But I don't know about you, but I tend to want the days where the walls, my walls of Jericho, fall down for me, as opposed to what was mentioned this morning, but being sold into slavery like Joseph. I don't want that in my life, right? I want the victories. It's a challenge to see the good and God in the hard times until we're well beyond them. While we're in the middle of the struggle and pain, we tend to pray for deliverance. That's what we do. Well, as we look at Joel, we're winding down our study, and it would actually be really easy to miss the applications in some book that was written over 3,000 years ago. But when I'm tempted to just write off this little book that's hidden away in the minor prophets of the Old Testament, I'm drawn to remember Paul's statement about biblical fact in 2 Timothy 3. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What that means is that no matter how long ago Joel was written, and how long ago this accompanying prophecy was written, it's applicable to you and to me. But like a lot of things, it takes some study for this to begin we begin to see the nuggets of pertinent truth for our 21st century minds and hearts. After all, most and maybe all of us haven't endured a devastation via locust in our lifetime. And yet, that's not the issue. The locusts were the vehicle for God's discipline of Judah. They weren't a happenstance, but they weren't the main character either. I think back on certain times in my life, and I can identify a few locusts gnawing away at my life in order for my desire to return to our Lord. But lest I lose sight of the message of Joel, folks, let's agree on one essential truth, and that is the central character and the central theme of this account is God, and God alone. The locusts were simply supporting characters in this study, and not even good ones. The destruction they caused was the condition that resulted in Judah admitting their rebellion and repenting and returning to God. Behind, in the midst, or maybe even at the front of every verse, is God, and God alone, making his sovereignty the central theme. Let's take a 40,000-foot elevation look at this event. Quickly, Judah has been rebellious against God. God sends a massive locust plague that comes in waves, each one more devastating than the last, until there's nothing left for man or beast. Judah finally repents, and God miraculously heals and restores the land to levels of production and beauty that exceed the condition before the locusts. In the midst of his writing, Joel stops and prophesies of things that will come to pass, some of which can be seen in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. There are other prophecies that seem to refer to the events on the day of the Lord. And that remember, folks, that's a recurring theme that we find in the Old Testament. It's a prophetic time, the day of reckoning, when God comes with wrath for those who have rejected him. After writing these ominous words, Joel turns his writing over to God, meaning that God speaks in the first person. And God begins to judge the nations for their wickedness to Judah and to God himself. And now, as we finish with the last five verses, we see God speaking to his children, to Judah specifically. So if you have your Bibles, open to Joel chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 17 through 21. Starting in 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So I want to finish up our study in Judah with looking at three basic things here. And under the heading of restoration. And the first is Judah, or God restores Judah. The second point being justice restored. And the third being God's presence restored. And the theme of this, and I think the theme of all, the overarching theme, when we look at what God intended and what happened, it's God's restoration is the theme of Joel. But if we look at the first point, if we start at the first point where God restores Judah, Joel uses a type of writing, and we see this in Scripture, where he's going to repeat a phrase or a concept in order to impart the gravity or importance of it. Think of it in the New Testament, Jesus didn't say verily. He said verily, verily, right? I mean, that's kind of King James, but it's basically, listen up, this is important, you need to hear this. And Joel does the same thing, but he does it by repetition. So let me take you back to chapter 2. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn back to chapter 2. And it talks of, it's when Judah is still rebelling against God. And that's at the center of their suffering. And God is drawing their attention and their hearts back to him. And it's an image for us of his heart for his people. But this is what he says. Look at what he says here. He says, yet even now declares the Lord. Here's the optimal phrase, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your garments and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. They're going through hardship, and God's going, I need to make this point clear. Here's what you need to know. Return to me. Repent. Return to me with all your heart. Well, Joel does the same thing, and we find it here in the third chapter in our passage today, in verse 17, when God says, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Well, if you remember a few weeks back, Steve Byers did an excellent job emphasizing that this phrase, so that you will know that I am the Lord your God, that's the key phrase in the entire book. The whole book of Joel turns on that phrase. It's all centered on that phrase. The purpose for all that Judah endured with the locusts and with the approaching army intending to destroy Judah was that repent or not, Judah would know that Jehovah was their God. Whether they repented or not, they were going to know that Jehovah was their God, the supreme God, either to their destruction or to their deliverance. And happily for Judah and for us as we study this, they repented in the midst of their rebellion. One note where Joel records God saying about Jerusalem and strangers shall never again pass through it. I just want to throw this in. It's kind of parenthetical because it's there, but it's not as present at that time. I believe it needs to be taken in the context of what God has been saying, where it's a future reference to it. If we take it in the context of God is speaking a lot about what's going to happen in the future, I think that's what this is, an eschatological, if you will, end times meaning, because Rome sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. So obviously it was going to happen that Jerusalem was going to be inhabited again or invaded again. But at some point, God's saying it isn't going to happen anymore. And verse 18 adds credence to that when God says, and in that day. Some of your translations say on that day. In that day, on that day. Well, just as the day of the Lord is a future judgmental event, the phrase in that day, on that day, actually refers to the same time frame with a vision of the result of that day. The day that the incarnate God steps onto the world stage of this world. Just as the day of the Lord is a day of terror and wrath for the enemies of Jehovah, the phrase on that day or in that day brings hope and joy to the hearts of God's children. That's what it's designed to do. It's the ultimate dream come true for those who love and worship the one who, through the destruction of his enemies, has shown everyone that he is the one true God. Now, I say all that to kind of give you the germination, the genesis, the seed of this sermon and where it came from. Because a few weeks ago, I was here and we were singing, and you've heard me say this, you know I do this, word picture pops into my head. And it's that word picture that goes with this verse in Romans 14:11. For it is written, as long as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. I had this picture of all of humanity down through the ages, all of the heavenly beings, and they're right before the throne of God and they are bowing and worshiping God. That is a massive picture. But even as I'm thinking that, I realize there are only going to be two kinds of beings on that day. There are going to be those who worship and adore their God and Savior. And then the overwhelming majority is going to be those who realize that the one they have rebelled and fought against is the one and only true God to their destruction. They will understand it even as they bow and confess it before the one that will cast them into the pit. There's no third option. There's only those experiencing holy fear and awe. That would be anyone who is saved, anyone who believes in God, and those beginning to comprehend and experience the terror of having rejected the only true God to their destruction. Which group you're in will only be determined by the intervention of Jesus Christ in this life, or it'll be determined by the rejection of him in this life. Because when this life ends, resolution time ends. There is no other opportunity. But not to get too tied up with this, let's move on in our passage. But I want you to keep that in mind as he begins to judge the nations, as he talks about Israel, but he's also judging the nations. Let's look at verse 18, where if you have your Bibles open, if you have your Bibles there, and if you flip back one page or one chapter to chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. Well, verse 18 kind of echoes verses 21 through 26. Verse 18 of chapter 3 echoes this, and it's just kind of a shorter sentence, a shorter description. And it basically is telling us God didn't just reverse the devastation of the locusts, but he pours out blessing upon blessing upon blessing on the land. It says sweet wine and hills flowing with milk. Well, those are symbols of prosperity. Of God's prosperity, of God being with us. The land's no longer dry. It's a contrast of chapter 1. Joel is a series of pictures of contrast, of the locust versus God's blessing and God's deliverance, of all these different things. Well, we have this contrast of the land being totally desolate and dry and fruitless and just barren in the first chapter, and now in the third chapter, it's overflowing. You know, it brings me back to the idea of what God said was going to be the promised land for the Israelites, a land flowing of milk and honey. That's what this is. But now, here in verse 18, where God's blessing the land, it got me thinking on the response, and maybe this is, well, I don't think it's a bridge too far, but think to the prodigal son parable, right? And it's really about the father, but it's the prodigal son. But think about this. The son returns home, And the Father lavishes over the Son. He pours out blessing over the Son. The Son is undeserving. The Son reeks and smells of just the worst kind of vileness you could think of as far as physical stench. And the Father lavishes his blessing all over the Son. Isn't that a word picture for what the Father does for us? It's a truth of God's character that we find here. We look at it, we see it in Job. We see it in the story of Joseph. And it's pictured for us in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. If you want a reference for that, that's Luke 16, 20 through 25. And what Joel is showing us is that sacrifice for this a sake of obedience to God will always be rewarded. It's always going to be rewarded. But the caveat to that for you and me is if not in this life, most assuredly it will be rewarded in heaven. This is the principle of delayed gratification and its relationship to the faithfulness of God. Not to us, not our faithfulness, but the faithfulness of God. But to put that in perspective, John's third epistle, the second verse, he prays that you may prosper in all things and be in health, but lest we leave it at that, he puts the most important phrase at the end, just as your soul prospers. It's a prayer and a reminder that our souls prospering in Christ, that's the thing that matters. That's the thing that will last. Jesus reminds us that laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven is the eternal plan for prosperity for the believer. These are the blessings from God that last for eternity. Whatever hardship we face here will pale in contrast to the riches of heaven when we see him face to face. Well, back to our passage. The Valley of Shittim is mentioned here, and just like the earlier reference to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, if you turn back, I think it's in chapter 1, there is no map that shows us where this valley is. It's not on any map anywhere, anytime. It's seemingly not so much a definitive place, but more of a reference to the transformation of an arid place into a lush garden. The area may be, the location may be downstream from the house of the Lord. At least some scholars believe that. They believe it's the area, you know, downstream. Downstream, why? Because the water's flowing. Everything's flowing out of the temple. And some scholars believe it's a picturing of God's blessing poured out on the land as well as the people. I like that one. I think it's in keeping with what Joel's been talking about and what God's been saying. God's poured out his blessing extravagantly on Judah and her land, and I can only conclude that this was done not just as oh yeah, you poor guys, here, let me make you feel better. This was done as a witness to Judah and to the nations around. Remember the nations back in chapter 2, verse 17, where they kind of asked snidely, where's your God when everything's going bad? Well, he showed up, and he showed up big time, and he showed up in unmistakable ways that they can't even comprehend. There can be no mistaking that the God of Judah is in his tabernacle and is sovereign over all, period, because he just made the case. But just as we rejoice and marvel at the hand of God for Judah and the land that God changes, his focus changes in, it's almost whiplash-like speed and direction. I mean, he just turns the corner like crazy. And so let's move into our second point, which is justice restored. Verse 19 comes as this sharp contrast to verse 18. And yet the wrath that's described in verse 19 comes from the same hand as the blessing in verse 18. So it may seem like he's changing direction, but he's really not. It's the same God, and it's the same hand. One is dispensing blessing, the other is dispensing wrath. The contrast here is not of God being different or holding a different standard, but rather in the fact that justice comes as swift and as sure as blessing. Context by it being as a way of reminder, in that day, remember we have to take this all in the context of in that day, meaning that in the time frame of the day of the Lord, that's what we're looking at here. The reader is led to put this event at the day of judgment and the wrath that is to come. And why do I say that? Well, because he's going to single out Egypt and Edom. And it's no accident that this is in the same context as God dealing with Judah. God's judging Egypt and Edom for their dealings with Judah. Isaiah 34, I want to put this in, it's like, why are you going there? I want to put this in some contrast because Joel's not the only one talking about this. We've got several different references to this in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 34, it's a description of God's judgment and wrath poured out on the nations. And then he specifically further down, I won't read it, but further down, if you want to, read Isaiah 34, Edom is specifically singled out. But look here what it says, Isaiah 34, the first two verses. Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Wow. I do not want to be on that end of God. I don't want that hand of God in my life. I want the blessing. I want to be with God. But picture the scene where God draws all the nations together and proclaims his judgment on all of them. His righteous anger is unmistakable and unavoidable. And if you continue reading in Isaiah, you're going to see about the destruction of Eden. And Edom. And the destruction of Edom is the forerunner of God's wrath on all of the nations. One commentator described it as, when God is finished with Edom, it will resemble Sodom and Gomorrah after the fire destruction of it. But you might be naturally curious about what they had done to merit this ultimate punishment at the hand of God. I mean, we don't see a lot of Edom in the Old Testament. Let's start with Egypt first, because he lists Egypt first. Egypt is historically a place of enslavement and ill treatment. As we were just covering the concept of delayed gratification or the looking forward in this life to the blessings of heaven in the next life, here we find another stark contrast because it's the exact opposite. Egypt has prospered over and over again, but never repented and turned to God in all of their time. But in that day, on that day, it will be the wrath of God that is their reward. And after God's punishment, Egypt will look like Judah in Joel chapter 1, where the locust had descended on them and utterly devastated the land and the people. Now that's what Egypt is going to look like when God's through with them. They've had their time. They've had their opportunity to turn to God, and they haven't done it. Edom, they're the descendants of Esau. And I'm thinking, well, Esau and Jacob, they had a pretty good relationship, right? You know, well, they had been friendly and helpful to Israel initially, but apparently they had descended into a nation that became enemies of Judah and mistreated them. Both nations here are laid waste because of what? Their violence against Judah. It appears, and I had this asked to me, you know, it's like, God just seems kind of, you know, haphazard. How come he just all of a sudden decides to destroy this nation or that nation? So we'll look at these two. And they are nations that God has used to discipline Judah, discipline Israel. But the problem is they abused the opportunity. They abused the people. They went well beyond what God intended. And so now God never forgets. He punishes them for their abuse. He also doesn't have a short fuse, though. Excuse me a second. One of the things I'm grateful for is that God doesn't have a short fuse. At least not a short fuse on his wrath, and that's to my benefit. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, you guys remember this verse? I love this verse. The Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, so he gives us an opportunity to repent, right? That goes with his wrath as well. In the case of Egypt and Edom, God didn't destroy them as he did like the Babylonians or the Assyrians, but they've had all this time to repent of their sins, and instead they continue to abuse the grace of God. Galatians 6:7, I have that on here. I don't. Galatians 6:7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Maybe this could be said as the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not get away with it. I grew up in a small church in southwest Portland. It was a beautiful little church. It had this wonderful side yard and lush grass and everything, and us kids would go play in the side yard while our parents were fellowshipping after church. And kids play. And my dad would always sternly warn us not to get our church clothes dirty. But we were kids, so dirty was the medium in which we played. You couldn't play and not be dirty, right? Get dirty. Invariably, I would get the stern look and hear, "I'll deal with you when we get home." Home was a 20-minute car ride where nothing was said about the upcoming judgment and punishment. And here's the thing. Sometimes I was punished and sometimes I wasn't. Sometimes it was never brought up. But the whole time riding home, I never knew which would be my lot. Now, let me, to you young parents out here, I don't recommend this form of discipline. I don't ascribe bad intentions to my dad, but it is both cruel and counterproductive. Folks, God's nature will never allow sin to be overlooked or unpaid. Either the blood of Christ pays for our sin, or eternal punishment is what we get. I quoted Paul saying that God is not mocked. I can, you feel free to come up to me and tell me afterwards that there are more examples of this. The only example I can think of where mockery is used in the service to God is Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal. Because everywhere else I see mockery, it's a deadly sin. It is just something that is not tolerated. God is holy, God is perfect and just, and Joel is demonstrating that ignoring or challenging God never goes ignored by him. It may seem to go unnoticed or unpunished, but Joel is clear that there is a day of judgment coming. The old joke that there are only two certainties in life, you know, death and taxes, I think it left out the one certainty that no one will escape the judgment of God. And we will either stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be declared innocent, or we will be condemned in our sin to eternal damnation. That's it. There's no door number three. And in verse 21, there's this strange statement that the ESV has translated, "I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged." For those of you who don't read commentaries or whatever, one of the things that frustrates me is every once in a while you'll be reading a commentary and they will just not cover a verse, or they will not cover a paragraph. And it's probably because they just like, you know, I don't know what to say, you know, or it's just not clear. This is a verse that has apparently vexed commentators and translators down through the years. And what these commentators, the ones that actually looked at this verse, said was it looked like the ESV probably got it closest to the original Hebrew because they kept it in the context of in that day. And so, in that day, the punishment of Egypt and Edom, well, it seems to make the most sense when he talks about, "I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged," because it goes along with this. God What does it mean? God's going to leave no unfinished business, period. All accounts will be settled. It also continues to put forth that some punishments will not happen until the end of days. But it will happen. For me, I actually find it a settling thought, although not always a comforting thought, but a settling thought that the injustice that we see perpetrated against the Church of Jesus Christ, that will not go unpunished. Many of you get the voice of the martyrs, and I get emails, and they tell me over and over again about the atrocities happening in Africa and different places, and what in the world, is that ever going to stop? Is it ever going to have something, or is anybody going to stand up and do something about it? Well, God is, and he will in his time. We may not live to see it, but trust me, they will not get away with it. But it also stands as a stark warning for every person, and I was about to say forgive me. Don't forgive me for this. This is something that I feel it needs to be said. This is also a stark warning for every person who thinks themselves good enough. You know, well, I'm good enough. I do good things. The one determining or judging goodness is God, not us. And he's going to be the final judge. And all will be judged, and nothing, no injustice will be left unpunished. Well, let's move on to justice restored. God's presence restored, I'm sorry. Joel ends his prophecy with the definitive statement, "For the Lord dwells in Zion." It's a little short statement, but it's really powerful. And it actually bookends God speaking here. If you look at verse 17, God declares that he dwells in Zion, his holy mountain, and he bookends this with, "Lord dwells in Zion." It's God stating emphatically that not only has he not forgotten his people, but that his desire and his place is with his people. Imagine you're one of Judah, one of the people of Judah, and you've just lived through the horrific plagues of locusts, only then to live in fear of an overwhelming army coming to invade from the north. Now, after all that God has done, not only to restore what was destroyed, but to bless Judah extravagantly, now, on top of all of it, God assures them that they will never be alone, that he will make his dwelling, his tabernacle, with his people. God has placed the final chapter on a turbulent relationship between Judah and himself. But in this short phrase, "For the Lord dwells in Zion," it's actually as stated many times over in Scripture. We see it in different ways many times over in Scripture, specifically in the Old Testament. I've listed three of them here. There are more, but here are three in Exodus, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But it's also so powerful that Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians 6:16. He starts by saying, "For we're the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Joel could have wrote that. We could have taken that right out of the book of Joel. Why? Because it's an eternal truth. God is saying that this statement applies not just when we read it in Corinthians, it's not just the children of Judah that it applies to, but all who believe and bear the name of Jesus Christ. We've talked a lot over the years about the word tabernacle and how it means dwelling or dwelling place. The Garden of Eden was the first tabernacle of God on earth. It was the place that God met Adam and Eve face to face. The tabernacle, designed by God and constructed by the children of Israel, was transported and dwelled in their midst and was the dwelling place of God's Spirit with his people. When we think of tabernacle, we were created to have a face-to-face relationship with our Creator. The tabernacle was God's continuing to maintain his presence with his creation. And then we come to where the temple was built, right? Solomon builds the temple, and the temple becomes the tabernacle of God. And in 1 Kings 8, is the account where the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant into the newly built temple. Go read it. It is inspiring. It is awesome, and I use that word correctly, because God's presence was so overwhelming when they brought the Ark in to the Holy of Holies that it filled the temple, and they couldn't stay. They had to flee the temple. God's presence was that overwhelming. But here's where this whole thing becomes personal to you and me. Because in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" The promise of God is that he tabernacles with us through his Holy Spirit. But it doesn't end there. You know, we speak of eschatology, specifically referring to the study of the end times, the day of the Lord, in that day. So let's look at it. Revelation 21:3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" This is the ultimate and eternal tabernacle, God dwelling with us and us dwelling with him. It is the reestablishing the face-to-face relationship that we were created for. That's what Joel is pointing us toward. He wrapped this up. This has been a challenging study for some more than others. I mean, it's a minor prophet, so-called, but it's a powerful word. And I was thinking about this. What would I say at the end of this study? The first thing I would say is, if you didn't see yourself in Scripture, in the Scripture verses here, you need to go back and look again. You need to go back and study it some more, because I guarantee you that each one of us is there. It starts, folks, it starts by coming into the scene with the action already begun. It starts where we all start, estranged from God, rebellious, and in need of repentance. God brings Judah to the end of themselves, to the place where life without him is pointless. And that's the same place he brings each one of us as he reveals himself to us. Judah's given the ultimatum: repent, show your sorrow over your sin, not by demonstrations. Don't just get an animal and throw it on the altar. I want to know that your heart is breaking over your rebellion. That's what God is saying. Too often in our carnal or worldly nature, personal nature, we think that we can bargain our way to God's good side by being good or doing good. But God makes it clear that he desires only one thing, and that is an honest heart that is truly repentant. God demonstrates that he is just as quick, if not quicker — I'm not sure that's a proper way to say it — but he's so quick to restore and bless the penitent heart. The only qualifier here is that we need to see God's desire to bless us from the spiritual perspective and not the physical. In Matthew 6:20, Jesus makes this clear when he commands us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because there's no corruption there. Things lost doesn't exist in heaven. It's the eternal blessings, the spiritual blessings that he desires for us first and foremost. If there's a simple word concerning the nations that Joel describes, I think it would be the phrase that God never forgets, meaning that payment for sins will be collected either in this life or the next, but no one escapes judgment outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our only hope is in the blood of Christ. He suffered and died to pay for our sins, and it's his righteousness that covers us and gives us the ability to stand clean before God. The single sentence theme of Joel is found in 2:27. Though this is the one that we heard over and over again: "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, and there is none other." Talked about this early on this morning, but it bears repeating. There will come a day when God puts an end to the lie that we're seeing blared over our TV screens and new, you know, whatever feed you're looking at, that God isn't sovereign, that God isn't overall, That's the lie that's being told right now. Everyone will testify to the truth that he is the one and only true God. There is no second choice. We will all come to that place because it's so overwhelming, we have to admit the truth. Some will testify to this with joy in their hearts and praise on their lips, but myriad are the numbers of those who will testify, not with joy, for holy fear and terror, because it was learned too late. The wonderful truth is that revealed in this simple statement of fact is that this same God who we praise and worship will tabernacle, will dwell with us, will live with us face to face and have this wonderful face-to-face relationship forever. And that puts the exclamation point on the promise of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the power of this little book. Thank you for the truth that is eternal, Lord, in your word. Thank you that we can, as one writer called it, Christ on every page, Lord, we can see Christ and we can see your working throughout every page of Joel, Lord. I pray, Lord, for clarity. I pray for peace, Lord. But I also pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would deal with each one of us where we need dealing. Come to you, Lord, first and foremost, admitting that you are the one true God. Lay our hearts before you. We praise you. We worship you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.